In the closing chapter of Zechariah, the prophet, he begins just to trace a path surrounding the time of Israel's national repentance. And what we discover is the day of the Lord. This day, this future day of God's wrath and judgment that is going to be poured out upon the earth, it comes about to accomplish something. Not only judgment, but to bring about a deliverance, to chasten Israel. And the day of the Lord, it is a mega theme throughout the Old Testament. If you've been with us through our time in the Minor Prophets, we have talked about this theme a lot. It comes up so much through the Minor Prophets. And it is a time of last day judgment that corresponds with the tribulation and the time of trouble. That the prophet Jeremiah calls a time of Jacob's trouble. Wrath and judgment upon the whole world that's in rebellion against God. And specifically, judgment comes down upon the whole earth, but a particular emphasis is placed, judgment upon Israel for their rejection of their Messiah, and yet God will use that time as a means of discipline. He will remember mercy in the midst of wrath, chasten Israel back to himself and make good on all of his covenant promises. And so what we discover through the prophet Zechariah is that the day of the Lord, the time of Jacob's trouble, it becomes the very means through which God turns the heart of Israel back to himself in national repentance. And it ushers his people, it ushers Israel into holiness, renewal, true refreshment, and in the very presence of their Lord and Savior, Jesus, the Messiah. And so let's just read our passage from last week. We'll pick up in verse 7 of Zechariah 13, and then we'll just read on through and pick on up in chapter 14 so that we can learn about this time of Jacob's trouble and how it leads to the time of Israel's glory. Verse 7 of Zechariah 13, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. And I will bring one-third through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God." Now, verse 1, Zechariah 14, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the men of the people shall not, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city." And there are a variety of views among dispensational Bible scholars as to the exact time frame of the verses presented in 1 and 2. When does that transpire? Some place it just generally within the day of the Lord, somewhere within the tribulation period. Others don't try to, you know, they're not really trying to nail down a time frame. Others will pick a time frame, and some will place it at the end of the tribulation, near the Lord's return. And that's because verses 3 and 4 in this chapter, they very clearly speak of the Lord's visible and physical return to the earth, as we'll see. And he comes to rescue his chosen people. Now, others like myself, they see the events of verses 1 and 2 as relating to the midpoint of the tribulation. And then there's a pause. There would be a gap between verse 2 and verse 3, and that gap would be a gap of 3.5 years. And in my estimation, at least at this point from what I study and I look at, it makes the most sense out of the total picture of what Scripture gives us surrounding the nature of the tribulation and the Lord's return. Now, I will admit that's how I see this now. you know, if I continue to study more and I look at it, maybe pieces will fit better together in my head from what I can see, and maybe I'll change. I'll go, no, I think I see this. I see it fits better at the end. For now, I see it fitting in the middle. And so you can take what I have to say, you know, take it, you test it against the Word of God, you see how it fits in there. And so in light of verses 1 and 2, as we look there, it says, we're told that the day of the Lord is coming. And during this time of Jacob's trouble, Israel's spoils will be divided in their midst. I mean, they're going to be so thoroughly plundered and devastated that all their spoils can just be laid out in the open. They can count it up as if it was nothing. They don't even have to worry retribution at this point. And God is the one who gathers all nations to battle against Jerusalem, just as he was the one who gathered Babylon. He was the one who called forth Nebuchadnezzar and his troops, and he used them. He told Habakkuk this. He said, I'm going to get the Chaldeans. I'm going to use them. I'm going to raise them up, and I'm going to have them bring judgment upon you. Habakkuk was baffled by all of this. How can you use a nation more evil than us to judge us? He was perplexed, but he received what the Lord had to say, and Habakkuk's the one that said, God, in your wrath, remember mercy. And so the Lord is able. He is able, just as he did to use Babylon's, their own evil desires to bring his judgment out upon Jerusalem. He can do that as well. He can use the evil desires of the nations to come against Jerusalem once again. And he can use that to bring about his judgment for their own rejection of him. Now, with that in mind, you'll recall from Zechariah 11 that Israel is being judged for their rejection of the Good Shepherd. They, in light of this, would eventually be handed over to a worthless shepherd, we're told, and that pointed us to the Antichrist. Now, I certainly believe that the Lord is able to use the Antichrist and all his evil ploys against Israel to accomplish his divine purposes, and he can do all of this and his sovereign will without being the one who authors the evil desires of Babylon or the Antichrist. But he can work those things together for good. He can tell you in advance they're going to happen. And he says, here's what I'm going to do in and through all this stuff. He is the sovereign Lord over all the earth. And you're going to notice in verse 2 that at the time all the nations are gathered to battle against Jerusalem, the text specifically says the city shall be taken, houses rifled, women ravished, that is, they will be raped. And we're told half the city will go into captivity, but the remnant of the people, they shall not be cut off from the city. I think these events best correspond to what Jesus is saying in Matthew 24, and Matthew 24, starting in verse 15, and this also connects it to the halfway point of the tribulation period. It says in Matthew 24, 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. And if you correlate this event with Daniel and what we're told in Revelation, halfway through this last week of years, 3.5 years in, that's when this event takes place. He says, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. It will be brutal. In fact, we're told, even there in Zechariah, that once the halfway point begins, massive persecution swings out against the Jewish people by the Antichrist, and 2/3 of the Jewish population will eventually be wiped out in that 3.5 years. And so the question becomes, if half the city goes into captivity and a remnant is not cut off from the city, then who's the remnant that's being mentioned in verse 2? And to be honest, I'll tell you, I don't really know. I really am kind of left to speculate at this point. Now, some of me has wondered, you know, is the remnant, all of Israel is a remnant people who return at the end with the Lord? But the text doesn't seem to read that way. It seems that half the people, they're pillaged, messed up, and hopefully a lot of people, you know, fled already. Maybe a ton of people, I pray, a ton of Jews respond. The gospel is going to be being preached for 3.5 years. They will have heard the words of Matthew 24. I pray that many Jews flee when that happens. And so then half left in the city, taken, and then there's a remnant that's there. One of my better guesses, I think, at this point would be perhaps, some of the remnant, maybe all the remnant referred to in this passage, are the 144,000 Jews who were sealed back in Revelation chapter 7, who you ought to keep in mind, they were sealed early on in the tribulation, and they are sealed specifically with the intent to be protected supernaturally from the wrath of God being poured out upon the earth. All of God's wrath was about to be poured out in a tremendous way, and there's like, hold up, before all this judgment breaks out, go and seal these guys. That's what we read of in Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. It says, after these things, Revelation 7, 1, after these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. He cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their forehead. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. So then 12,000 from, you know, each tribe end up being sealed. Now, I'd surmise just a few things about these sealed Jewish male believers. And they remain because they're sealed. I'd also surmise God uses these believers to go and preach the gospel throughout Israel and the world there on the front end of the tribulation. I'd also surmise that they probably traveled to and from Jerusalem quite a bit during this time. And what an evidence of God's mercy, even during the tribulation, to have this sealed group of Jews going out and proclaiming the truth of God's word. There's opportunity for people to repent. It's too bad people will double down in their hardness at that time, continue to rebel against the Lord. But some will respond. Some will respond. I'd surmise that even these guys go back to Jerusalem, probably even at feast days and things like that, or certain special events surrounding the nature of the temple. So who knows what's going on? Maybe they even hear. There's rumors coming about. Hey, the Antichrist is going to be setting up an image soon. They all go there. And so there'd be some that would be able to survive this time. I don't know for sure. I can't really be dogmatic on that. I'm just trying to put together the bits and pieces of what we do know, that the scripture is more clear on about the end times, and then trying to piece that stuff together. And maybe if I study further, maybe I might work out. I'll tell you this. On the flip side, once we come back with the Lord, we'll have known how all this pans out. We'll go, okay, praise the Lord, you know. I have the big picture in mind. Like, I know God wants all people saved. He wants the gospel to go forward. He's still got a special plan and purpose for Israel. He's going to work to accomplish that plan. And Jesus is going to return. Israel's going to repent, and they're going to receive their Messiah. I know that much. You know, I know that's going to happen. But some of these other more minor details, they're fun to hash out. I like doing it, but sometimes, I'll just be honest with you, I can't be, you know, so, you know, dogmatic on it, because I just don't really, I don't know how far I can really hammer it out. But I'm just putting the pieces together. I like doing it. I think you guys do too. But for my 2 cents, whatever that's worth, there you go. So in my mind, they're the most likely, the 144,000 are the most likely candidates if verses 1 and 2 refer to the halfway point of the tribulation, corresponding with Jesus' warning in Matthew 24. And so it seems to me that there's yet still another attack that's going to come at the end of the tribulation, where the Antichrist and all nations try again at the end of the tribulation, right? To fight against the returning Lord of glory and to destroy all the remaining and surviving Jews, to make a mockery of God and all his promises, and to destroy the Jewish people as one last ditch attempt to overthrow God's plan, as if you could really do it, but you can't. God says he's going to bring it to come to pass. He's got the power to hold it up and do it. You're not going to be overthrow God's plan. And so he'll return to save and rescue those in the city, to restore Israel, and to bring about redemption, and to usher in righteousness upon the earth. I thought we were going to get through this whole chapter. We're not. But there's some pretty cool things to come. We'll talk more about that next week. Let's pick up verse 3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. So I think another attempt comes. Now here we're told, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north, half of it towards the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley, shall reach Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Thus the Lord, my God, will come and all the saints with you. Now, a lot of the language in this passage, it takes us back to the Exodus, where God brought about a great, miraculous deliverance for Israel when they seemed to be outnumbered and trapped and enclosed by a powerful army. And yet, God fought for his people. He fought for his people then. He'll fight for his people again in the future. God worked to split open the Red Sea so that Israel could escape, a miraculous and powerful deliverance that he brought about. And you should know that the Hebrew word for split here in verse 4, baka, that is the same Hebrew word that is used in Exodus 14 to describe God dividing the sea. It's the same word that's used there. Exodus 14, verse 13 says, and Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. Split, have it part open. And all of this is so wonderful when you read through the Exodus account. That same staff that God brought about all the plagues and judgment there upon Israel, even after the Red Sea parting and they make it to the other side and the children of Israel are boo-hooing for water. God says that he would stand before the rock in Horeb. And he tells Moses to take the same staff through which his judgments were thrust down upon the earth. Take that staff and strike the rock that he would be standing in front of. And then living water would come out. And it points us immediately to Jesus and the cross that God himself would take on our deserved judgment. He would take on God's wrath for us. And out of that, living water would come out. Well, here in that same rod, verse 16, lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, bakah, split it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh, over all his army, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And the angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. And so it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, and so that the one did not come near the other all that night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and it made the sea into a dry land, and the waters were divided. The same word, bakah, they're split. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them onto their right hand and their left. And so here once again, at the end of the tribulation, God's people are going to face another great enemy, another mighty army, and their heart. And the one leading this whole battle, his heart will be hardened against the Lord and against his people. He will seek to destroy them. And it will seem as if there is no hope for Israel. It will seem as if they are going to be completely destroyed. And yet God will do a tremendous work. He will bring about an even greater exodus, a phenomenal miracle, something even grander than splitting the Red Sea. If you can imagine that, he will split open the Mountain of Olives and he will shove them aside, north to south, and create open a chasm so that this remnant could walk on through this passage to safety and escape. It's going to open up as the Lord returns and he sets his foot upon this mountain, the very mountain where Jesus spoke his final words to his disciples, and then he left them. He ascended on up to heaven. And the angels told the disciples, he's going to return. I mean, the same way you saw him go, he's going to return. You'll see him come again. He's going to return. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said to you, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, we've pointed out this before, but it's worth pointing out right here. I can tell you right now, the apostles, the disciples, they were not amillennial. Look at what they're asking. At this time, are you going to restore? Are you going to make a literal kingdom on earth of righteousness and usher that on in through Israel? Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel and make good on all your promises? Are you going to do that? That's what they're asking. And right here, the next passage, you know what Jesus could say? Oh, all that stuff was allegorical. You know, I passed those promises along to the church, really. And it didn't really have, it wasn't really literally to Israel. It wasn't to Abraham and his descendants. He could have made that clarification. He doesn't. Look what he says. Verse 7, and he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. There's a time and a season for that. It's under the Father's authority. I'm not telling you guys that now. I'm not telling you that now. Israel's rejected the Messiah. The church age is opened up. Gentiles are being grafted in. By and large, Gentiles are being grafted in. There's a remnant of Jews believing. The tribulation's going to ensue, and at that time, there's going to be a reversal. It'll be more Jews being grafted in and a smaller number of Gentiles coming to faith. So, verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, While they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." He's going to return in the same manner. You saw him go up physically, bodily. He will return physically, bodily to the earth. In verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. The Mount of Olives just sits on the eastern side of Jerusalem, on the other side of the Kidron Valley. So if you're on top of the Temple Mount and you're looking out to the east, you would see it goes right on down into the Kidron Valley, and then ascending right on up out of that is the Mount of Olives. There are a lot of Jewish tombs on the Mount of Olives. And maybe next week I'll have a picture so you can see, but there are a lot of graves along the Mount of Olives. And there's a lot of graves there because of this passage that we're reading right here in Zechariah. Because pious Jews who can afford it, it is a prime piece of real estate. It costs some money to be buried there for sure. They want to be buried there because they know from reading Zechariah that the Messiah, when he returns, he will set foot on the Mount of Olives. And so we better be buried there. I want to be buried right there. I'll be the first to see him, you know? We'll see the kingdom ushered on in, even as Zechariah continues to talk about the kingdom will come and all this stuff. I want to see it. Well, that's a noble thought, but you do not enter eternal life, nor can you see the kingdom of God because you were buried on the Mount of Olives. It doesn't work that way. It's just what we read on Sunday, right? If you want to see the kingdom and enter the kingdom, you must be born again. You have to be born again. John 3, verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." We saw how this related to the new covenant and the cleansing that God would bring in light of the new covenant that Jesus establishes. You got to be thoroughly cleansed and made new in Christ. You're born again. You become spiritually alive to him. That has to transpire. That only happens when one recognizes their sin, confesses their sins, and turns to Christ. And they call upon him. Then they'll be saved. And then they can see the kingdom of God and be able to enter into it. If all you do is just some religious works, no matter how pious you are, even if you're like, "I think the Messiah is going to return to the Mount of Olives," which is true, so I want to be buried there, that'll be great. If you don't turn to Jesus, it doesn't do you any good. You have to turn to him. The earthquake mentioned in verse 5 is the same one that Amos dates his ministry in there in Amos chapter 1, verse 1. It says, the words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. This is the one place in Scripture that we're told of this earthquake. It's not recorded for us in Kings or in Chronicles, but it's referenced again, looking back to it here in Zechariah. But Amos and Zechariah mention it, but it had to be one tremendous earthquake that people remembered. They're like, "Remember that earthquake? You know, that was the big one." Well, Israel, it does sit upon the largest fault line on the planet. Bigger than the San Andreas fault there in California, bigger than that. The Jordan Rift Valley sits right upon the fault separating the Arabian plate from the African plate. And so earthquakes, they are known to happen there. They've obviously happened there in a massive way that is even recorded for us in Scripture. But this earthquake, it's appointed to come at a supernatural appointed time by the Lord. And guess what? He will even accomplish supernatural things in and through it. There will be a splitting even of the Mount of Olives from north to west. Now you think about that fault line runs north to west like that. You would think things would split from east to west. But God's going to work. I'm going to split this thing north to south. So it's completely supernatural, the work that God is doing. He cuts open, carves open the Mount of Olives north to south, and it leaves this massive valley open from west to the east, so that God's elect, those that were there, could run and escape. Israel is going to run through till they reach Azal, which is a place, a location that we know not of. It hasn't been revealed yet. We don't know where this place is at. It's somewhere, it's a place of safety, and most likely it's down in the Jordan Valley as you run down towards Jericho and the Jordan River. It's probably down in that area, but historically speaking, we don't have any record of some city or some place by this name. Azal means reserved or proximity he has reserved. That's what it means. And so it's some reserved place. I would take it, it's a literal place that God has reserved for them to run to. And I guess when that happens, then we'll find out where it's at. They run there and there it is. So when the Lord returns, we know he's going to return to deliver his people. He's going to return with the saints and with the angels. It's going to be magnificent, even as we're reading here in Zechariah. And then we can even relate that to what we read in Revelation 19. So we pick up in verse 11. It says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." No king's rally is going to be able to stop this one, right? You do it all you want. This king's coming and he's going to rule for good. And I, for one, am thankful. "And then I saw the angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, the flesh of all people, free, slave, both small and great.'" And we'll read next week even of eyeballs and tongues dissolving in their mouth and their eye sockets dissolving at this time. "And I saw the beast, the king of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." So verse 6 of Zechariah 14, "And it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light." God's going to do a miraculous and marvelous work. And as you work your way through the minor prophets, we can see as this climactic time known as the day of the Lord, narrows in more and more and more specifically. The day of the Lord will culminate in a time where the stars of heaven are going to fail. The moon turns to blood. We're told this in a number of places. In Joel chapter 2, picking up in verse 1, it says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. For it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, like swift steeds, so they run. With a noise like chariots over mountaintops they leap, like the noise of flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column, though they lunge between the weapons. They are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness." That's going to be a massive day. Now, we read of this here in Zechariah 2. These signs, even from the heavens happening, the great day of the Lord, as he even returns now to deliver his people. It's a day, we're told, that is only known to the Lord. He knows. He has set the time for when this is going to happen. And so you can have people making all sorts of predictions and setting out. Now, I think we have freedom, and Jesus even tells us we can know the season. We can have a sense when the season is coming for the Lord to return or judgment is coming. But for anyone to start pinning down specific days, oh, it's going to happen on this date, this year, you know, it's the year of the dog or whatever. And we know, according to the year of the dog, it's whatever, it's hogwash. The Lord is the only one. He knows. And so Jesus even warns, don't be given into deception with people saying the Lord's return, the Messiah's over here. He's even saying even during the tribulation, it's going to be even heightened, even crazier. When they start saying, the Lord's Christ, you know, he's returned. Go look, he's over here. He says, no, when the Messiah returns, when I return, it's going to be evident. I'll return in power and in glory. You're not going to have to question it. The whole entire globe will know that it has happened. So Matthew 24, picking up even where we left off, it says, then there will be great tribulation, verse 21, such has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor shall ever be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand, therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he's in the inner rooms. Do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another. He will gather. Israel is going to be regathered and renewed. That's the God is going to fulfill that promise. And now, thanks be to God, in Christ, all the nations of the earth are blessed. All the nations of the earth are blessed. Now, God gathers all Israel. They'll be regathered there in Jerusalem. And then also, the Gentile nations will be gathered there in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. God will separate them, the sheep from the goats. That judgment will come too at this time. And so, we'll talk more about this stuff next week. We'll talk more about a river running out of Jerusalem, even specifically the Temple Mount, running out on into the Dead Sea and into the Mediterranean, and it bringing life to the Dead Sea, and many other blessings to come at this time where Israel is going to be exalted and ushered into a time of blessing and refreshment. We'll touch more upon that. For now, let's just come before the Lord and let's pray. Lord, as we read about this hope and promise that you still hold out for Israel, for their future, we know that evil is not going to win in the end, but we know that Christ is going to triumph over every enemy. And thank you that sin has met its match at the cross. For that, we're truly grateful. And I pray that you would help us, God, just as your people, to live our lives in light of eternity. God, help us to live for your glory and for your good purposes. God, help us to reach out to our neighbors, to our community with the gospel. And Lord, we ask, God, search us, try us. If there is any wicked way in us, Lord, I ask, Lord, sincerely, humbly, reveal that to us. Convict us of our own sin and lead us in the way everlasting. We know that the everlasting way is towards your Son. It's in repentance. It's in turning towards you. And Lord, we just want to walk in an unobstructed way from sin. We need help just growing. And Lord, forgive us when we allow our own agenda to get ahead of yours. Lord, forgive us. We don't want to put our agenda ahead of yours. Our agenda needs to come in submission to you and to your good purposes. Help us to be among those that would live for Christ's sake and the gospel's sake. We know that those that are willing to give away their life are going to find it, and we want to be counted among those living that way. In Jesus' name, amen.